Thank you, Stephen. Good morning. And invite you to turn to Romans 13 this morning. If you have your Bible with you, if not, there is, should be one on the in the songbook rack there in the pew in front of you. Encourage you to take that out. Follow along with us as we consider together the Word of God. And as you turn, I just want to mention we did. Some of you were here. Many of you were here actually during this past week, Sunday night through Wednesday night, as Brother Rod Sharp was with us, and I just wanted to mention that because I had led singing Wednesday night, and there was a note here to the song leader, which I wasn't sure if I was supposed to leave this for Sunday, but I'll go ahead and mention anyway. If you didn't get to hear Brother Rod, or you did and would like to hear it again, there's actually a couple ways you can go about it. If you'd like a CD, you can get those from the sound booth. Each of the individual messages are $2. You can get all four of the CDs for $6. Or you can go online if you prefer to do that and listen to it at the Shannon Hills website. Both of those are available. Excellent ministry on the life of Moses and the seasons of our lives. Encourage you to look at that. We're working our way through Romans. As many of you know, you've been with us for some or all of the messages that Dave and Ronnie and I have been privileged to present as a result of our studying. We've looked at chapters 1 through 11, considered together there that great doctrine of salvation and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've taken as our overall theme Romans 1:16, and we're thinking of the powerful gospel. Paul said early on to the Romans as he began this letter that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. The reason he wasn't ashamed, there probably were many reasons, but the reason that he named is because the gospel is powerful. It's powerful. And we see that through the first 11 chapters as great doctrine is presented. And then as we began to look at chapter 12 last week, or as our brother Ronnie brought before us chapter 12 last week, we began to move into a different portion. Really, I guess you could say chapters 1 through 8 were a portion versus chapters 9 through 11, a little different shift there. And now in chapter 12 through 16, we find strong teaching by Paul on how the powerful gospel impacts our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus. Paul was really hoping, I think, that if any unbelievers were reading this or hearing it read, by the time they got through 11 chapters, that they would know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I hope that's true of you. Maybe it's not. Maybe you've worked your way through chapter 11 with us and you still don't know the Lord Jesus personally. Well, we encourage you to keep listening. Keep listening. And ask God to speak to you. I would suggest the same for every one of us who do know the Lord Jesus, that we would desire not just to hear the words of Dave or the words of Ron or the words of Mark, but rather to hear by the Spirit of God the words of God. I want to begin, if we could, even though I ask you to turn to 12, if you could turn back a page, or maybe it's on the same page, I'd like to just again read the first two verses of chapter 12. Ronnie took us to and through these last week. But as Paul begins this new section, I think that what we're looking at today in 13 is going to be a carryover somewhat from chapter 12. So I'd like for us to begin by reading these familiar verses. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We looked last week at our relationships, first of all with our Savior, verses 1 and 2, and then Ronnie took us into our relationship with the saints, other believers, and then with our society in general at the end of the chapter. And chapter 13 kind of flows very naturally out of that. Of course, when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't put in chapters and verses. They came many years later. They're very helpful for us to find things in the Bible. But it was written as one long letter. Of course, in that letter, I'm sure he had paragraphs, if they had that in Greek. He definitely had changes of thoughts. But here we have a continuing thought. And I would like for you particularly to think there in verse 2 of chapter 12. Before we get to verse 13, notice there again Paul's challenge for us, first of all, not to be conformed to this world, not to be shaped by our culture, not to be shaped by the society in which we live, not to be shaped by the world system. Satan's behind that. And we know that Satan would desire to use the culture to shape our thinking so that those of us who know the Lord Jesus would begin to think more and more like this world thinks. And so he says, be very careful, be on guard, understand what it is Satan is trying to do to you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, Satan has his focus on you to shape the way that you think, to influence the way that you think. Paul challenges the first century believers in Rome as the Spirit of God does to us today in the 21st century here in North Carolina and wherever you may reside. Don't be conformed to the world, but instead of that, be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind. Have your mind renovated. You know, Paul recognizes that those who have come to know the Lord Jesus have also had some influences before they came to know Christ as Savior. They had some influences. We had some influences on our thinking from this world system. And also after we came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. The world, again, Satan is trying to shape our minds. So we need to deal. We need to not only say, whoa, hold up. I don't want my mind thinking like the world thinks. I don't want to have the same attitudes that this world system has. I don't want to judge things by the standards of this world. I'm not going to do that anymore. But I may need to go in and let the Spirit of God renovate what's already there and change the thinking that has built up over the years of living in this world and being exposed to the things of this world, to the media, to the government, to co-workers, to everything around me is influencing me. And he wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, the renovation of our thinking will lead to transformed living. And that's what Paul is really concerned about, ultimately. How do you live your life? And as Ronnie brought us last week to think about our relationships, I believe that in chapter 13, Paul continues that thought, but he seems to emphasize here, within those relationships, our responsibility. Our responsibility. So he wants us to have different thinking regarding our responsibility. Now, you know people that you look at and you think, now that is a very responsible person. And you know other people that you look at and you say, now that person is by my standard, that person is irresponsible. Well, Paul wants us spiritually, as believers in the Lord Jesus and practically living in this life as the children of God, he wants us to be responsible individuals. You know, we live in a nation where responsibility has for many years been encouraged and lifted up, but we find ourselves in a culture today where irresponsibility is maybe admired in some ways more than responsible behavior. And that is coming against us as believers. So this morning, in looking at chapter 13, we want to just consider three things regarding our transformed responsibilities. The first of those we find in the first seven verses, and that's our responsibility to our government. responsibility to our government. Let's start out by reading those seven verses together in chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Paul recognized that in the first century church, there was a need for transformed living regarding the government, the governing authorities. There was an underlying attitude toward Rome, particularly among the Jewish people, and though this letter was written primarily to the Gentile believers, there were Jewish believers there in Rome as well, and of course the Spirit of God expanding this to every believer in all times, but there was an attitude toward Rome of resistance oftentimes. There was a question about this government that obviously was not a Christian-based government. It was not even a government based on the Old Testament. And so the believers in the New Testament period in this first century, very naturally the question might have come to their minds, well, what's my responsibility to the government? Do I have any? There must have been some concern on Paul's part that some of the thinking of the believers in the first century was not in line with what God's thinking is on this subject. And so he addresses government and God. Government and God. He makes it very clear for us here in the first couple of verses that government is from God. You see, it's God's design. We read in the scripture that God is a God of order. You look into our interpersonal lives in our family units, and there we see that God set up order. He has the husband as the head of the wife. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. He has the parents in a position of authority over the children in the home. We look at the way that God designed the local church. The believers meeting together in a geographic location, coming together in the name of Jesus Christ alone. And we see that God has an order, that His Son is the head of the church. And functioning under Him, the chief shepherd, there are those under-shepherds raised up by God Himself with the responsibility of overseeing and guiding and feeding and ministering to and caring for the flock of God. And in the society, we find that God has order in the society too. He has the institution of government. And we find that it is from God. There is no authority, Paul said, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We might step back and say, as a general principle, we find this to be true. And secular philosophers have said the same thing, and those who examine people and their functioning together, sociologists, that a poor government is better than no government. A government that we would chafe against is still, at its worst, better than anarchy and having no order, because God is a God of order. And Paul says to resist the authorities is to resist Him. God has set up the institution of government, and we know that God is over all things. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar back during the Babylonian Empire, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, God is going to humble you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. Solomon, a king, wrote in the Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will, like a river of water. God allows, as we've seen in Romans chapter 9 with Pharaoh, and again in Romans chapter 11, we saw that God allows men to rule in this world, and he gives them the opportunity to respond to him or to faith, or to respond to him in rejection. And we saw Pharaoh hardening his heart, but that was all part of God's big plan. It was a lot bigger than Pharaoh. It was a lot bigger than Moses. It was a lot bigger than every one of those individual Israelites at that time who might have been looking around thinking, what is going on here? God had a plan. God was working his plan. And his plan is much bigger than any of us in our individual lives. He cares for us. He loves us. And everything he does in our lives, and everything he allows into our lives, and even us messing our own lives up with our choices, God is going to work all of that together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Another truth from Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. God said, I want you to have a transformed attitude toward the government. I want you to realize, he says there, that to resist the government is to resist me. He said, the government authority, that's my servant. It's my servant. And Paul says, and again in a very general way, that if you obey the law, you will be commended. And if you disobey the law, you will be punished. Now, depending on what country you're living in, you'll find some very different laws. Some nations, very restrictive. Other nations, very lenient in their laws. But all of these have been set up by governing authorities who, for whatever their motive, feel that these are good things. Now, you live in the United States of America, and it's against the law to murder someone. Well, there are people this morning living in North Korea. And you know what? There's a law there that says it's a crime to murder someone. You see, most societies recognize certain basic principles, and that's part of their laws. And in a basic way, if you obey the law and you do things that are beneficial for others, basically speaking, you're going to be commended. And basically speaking, if you do things against the law, you're going to be punished. Now, we know, of course, that there are specific instances where a government, for its own purposes, may commend evil and punish good. When those things happen, if that comes to be in our country, where the government demands that you do something that God demands that you not do, if the government demands that you not do something that God demands that you do, then we know from the disciples, the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5, that we must obey God rather than man. But as Peter tells us in his excellent treatise on suffering for Christ, that first letter that he wrote, 1 Peter, we need to be ready and expecting to suffer when we break the laws of our nation. And when the law, and then the government says you cannot share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God says you must share the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must share it. But we must be ready to suffer for our disobedience to the government. We must obey God rather than men. He gives us several motives for submitting here. We find them in verse 5. You must be subject to the government, and that's really the big command here that Paul has for us. Submit to the governing authority. Put yourself under the authority willingly. Like a wife putting herself under the authority of her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. Willingly submitting to him. Maybe not respecting the husband because of his character. Maybe he's got a disreputable character. But because of his position, his role, the same thing with the government. There may be those over us in government that we don't think are men or women of God. But we need to submit ourselves to the authority because all authority is of God. And we find there those two motives. Again, in verse 5, you must be subject, you must submit, not only because of wrath, there's the first one, because if you break the law, you're going to be punished. If you go over the speed limit and you get caught, you're going to pay the fine. Maybe, depends on what lawyer you know, I guess. But in general, well, you're going to pay him, you're going to pay one way or the other. But there's another reason, he says, also for conscience sake. Because you see, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our lives are being transformed by the powerful gospel. And we're to think differently. And we know what is right, and we know what is wrong. And we want to do those things that are right because that honors God, and we are the people of God. He brings that down to some very practical responsibilities in verses 6 and 7 about paying what we owe. Here's our obligation. Here's our responsibility. He said, you owe it to the governing authorities. They function to keep law and order. And I want you to pay what you owe. I want you to pay your income tax. I want you to pay your property tax. I want you to pay import duties. I want you to keep the law, and if you can do your taxes and there is a credit you can take, take the credit. If there is a deduction that is legal for you, take the deduction. But you pay what you owe. That's God's challenge. But not only taxes and customs, he says, I want you to respect those whose position would require respect. I want you to honor, I want you to value and appreciate those who are in those roles of governing authority. Paul was living in the Roman Empire. He didn't have a vote. They had senators, but they didn't vote for those senators. They were appointed. They were chosen by those who were already in authority. They didn't get the vote. Paul didn't have a vote. He was under an oppressive regime living under the Roman Empire. There were good things about the Roman Empire. God used it. There were evil things about the Roman Empire. And Paul said, you submit to the government. That's your responsibility. We live in the United States of America. Most of us in this room have the privilege of voting. We have a primary coming up a week from Tuesday. The elders here would encourage you to vote. Now, there's some who, believers by their conscience, they don't think they should have any involvement in the political affairs. And if that's your conscience before God, I would not be here to sway you this morning. The elders here would never tell you how to vote. We would tell you, go to the Word of God. Seek the mind of God regarding those candidates whose names are on the ballot. We have the opportunity to be involved in the selection process of those who will be our governing authorities. Where there's an amendment to the Constitution, we have the privilege, when it's on the ballot, to go and to vote for or against that amendment according to our conscience, which should be shaped by the Word of God, transformed living, having our mind changed by the Spirit of God. Submit to the government, for it is of God. Again, that doesn't mean that Hitler was God's man. But God allowed Hitler to rise up into power. It doesn't mean that King George III was God's man. But God let him rise up into power. And I know that we can get all caught up into what should they do and what should they have done. The question is, what should we do today, where we are? That's our responsibility to our government today to apply the Word of God. The second responsibility that we have is found in verses 8 through 10. And that's a responsibility to our neighbors. He comes right out of this this truth of what we owe the government. You owe the government this money. You owe the government respect. You owe the government appreciation for keeping law and order to the extent that they do. And then he goes right into another thought of an obligation, of a responsibility, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul, as he wrote to these people, many of them he had never met, most of them he had never met, some of them he knew. As he addressed them, he knew that there was a need for transformation in their lives, in their attitude toward others, particularly toward those who are different. The other day I was in the bank, and I was making a payment on a loan at the bank. And it was a very small amount, and I was going to pay it off. And the woman asked me a question, the teller. She said, do you want to pay this off, or do you want to pay to close? And I said, well, what's the difference? And she said, do you want to pay to close the account? And I said, no, I don't want to close the account. I want to pay off what I owe. You know, this idea of loving others, of having a responsibility to love our neighbor, is an account, a loan, something we owe that we can never pay to close. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we should be faithful to pay what we owe. And if we borrow money to buy a house, we need to, every time a payment is due, we need to make the payment, because that's what we owe. We need to pay it. Some have taken this verse to mean that a Christian shouldn't borrow any money. I believe that the teaching of the Lord Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, shows that it can be okay under certain circumstances. It may not be wise, because surely the borrower is slave to the lender. Again, as the Spirit of God leads you in that, I would surely not try to talk you out of it, talk you into a loan. No way. If you can get along without borrowing any money, do it. Do it. But here's one thing that you owe that you'll never get out of, and that's to love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that after all the things that Paul has said about how we are not justified by the works of the law, that he brings the law back in here. Very interesting. He tells us there that to love is to fulfill the law. And you know what? If you could love God and love others every moment of your life, from the moment you were born till the moment you die, you could be justified by the law, couldn't you? Nobody can do that. The standard is so high that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And when the Lord Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And the second is likened to it: love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So that love toward God is a perfect love toward God with every aspect of my being, at all times and in all situations, without exception. There's only one who ever did that. That's the Lord Jesus. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments speak primarily of our responsibility toward God. Commandments 5 through 10 focus us on our responsibility toward others and our love toward them. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. And to love is to fulfill the law. But no one has ever perfectly fulfilled the law. And the law is not to be our guide for life per se. Because you see, the transforming power of the gospel has done something within the believer to put the Word of God into our hearts, the Spirit of our God living there. And he says, don't commit adultery. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, don't even lust and commit adultery in your heart. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to be committing illicit activities with my neighbor or with anyone else. Who's the closest neighbor to me? My wife. I'm harming her. He says that love doesn't harm others. Murdering or even hating, as the Lord Jesus said. Stealing, obviously hurting others. Lying about people. Coveting. He says that all these things are summed up. All of these interpersonal relations are summed up in this commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord Jesus did that. He never harmed anyone. He spoke the truth in love. Doesn't mean that we can't speak the truth. Doesn't mean we can't discipline our children. It doesn't mean we can't tell someone that they need the Lord Jesus. Because in order to really love someone, I've got to go beyond just avoiding doing these harmful things to them. Because sometimes I can harm someone more by what I don't do than what I do. When I was in the 6th and 7th grade, there was a classmate of mine named Dennis Hutchinson. We called him Beaver. It was his nickname. He wasn't real close to me. He was in a different group of friends. But Dennis Hutchinson was diagnosed with leukemia. And I can remember walking through the halls of my school, and I was thinking about Dennis Hutchinson. And I was thinking about how I needed to share the gospel with Dennis Hutchinson. And I looked for an opportunity, and I was nervous, and I didn't get an opportunity that school year. And that summer, we went away with our family on vacation. And while we were on vacation, my parents called home one time to talk to someone, and they found out that Dennis Beaver Hutchinson had died. And I laid there in that bed, and I thought about what I hadn't done. And you know, I had harmed him more by what I didn't do than anything I ever could have done in an active way to harm him. I hope that he's saved. I hope that he's in heaven today. I don't know. But I know he's not there because I shared the gospel with him. And as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have a responsibility to others. We have a debt of love to 7 billion neighbors. When the expert in the law asked the Lord Jesus, who is my neighbor then? I mean, he tried to justify himself. The Lord Jesus told that story of the Good Samaritan. And even if that person is different from you, if they're in need, then that's your neighbor. And you know what? The Levite and the priest and the story that the Lord Jesus told about that man beaten up, they didn't commit adultery against that man. They didn't kill that man or even hate him actively. They didn't steal from him. They didn't lie about him. They didn't covet what he had. No, but they didn't show mercy to him. They didn't show compassion. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility to our neighbors, to love them, to our government, to submit to it. And finally, in verses 11 to 14, the last principle I'd like for us to consider is our responsibility in view of our time. Now, the word that he uses for time here in verse 11, it's not the word chronos, from which we would get our word chronological. It's not just time in general, but it's the word kairos, which speaks of a particular period of time. We live in a particular time in history. You live in a particular society, in a particular era, in a particular generation. And Paul knew that those people there in Rome, they needed transformation, because it was very likely that many of them in that day, as many today who claim to know the Lord Jesus, are sleepwalking in old clothes. Sleepwalking in old clothes. He says there in verse 11, and do this knowing the time. Knowing the time. Back in the 70s, a popular musical group played and sang a song entitled, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" The next line of that song said, "Does anybody really care?" Paul cared about the time in which he lived. The Spirit of God cares about the time in which we live. And believers of all people should know and be aware of the time. As we observe, first of all, the Word of God, and we observe the history of humanity, and we observe current world affairs, it's time to, you know, I know every preacher must love this verse, it's time to wake up out of your sleep. Are you asleep? I don't mean physically asleep. Are you asleep to the time in which we live? If so, it's time to wake up. Years ago, several of us made a video to advertise Senior Teen Camp. And Greg and Lisa Whittemore and Todd and Cindy Apple and Kim and me and maybe some others, I can't remember who all were involved. But I remember one scene, it was Greg laying in the bed and he was asleep. And his clock was going off. And my wife played the part of the mom, but she was off camera. But all you could see was a broom whacking him on the back of the head saying, "Get up! Wake up! Wake up!" I wonder if God is doing that to us this morning. Do you know what time it is? It is high time that you wake up out of your sleep. Are you asleep this morning? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, if you're saved this morning, it's because you have realized that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and He was buried and rose again, and you have realized that the only way that you can be forgiven of your sins is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you've done that, you were justified. We've seen that in Romans, particularly chapters 1 through 5. Declared right before God. And if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, then not only have you been saved, that you were justified, but also you are being saved. And that's sanctification. And we saw that in Romans 6 through 8. We are set apart to God, and He is trying to change our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. He's trying to shape our thinking, even as the world tries to shape our thinking. But there's also a future aspect of our salvation. And we saw that in Romans 8, glorification. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be like Him, have a body like His body. We're going to be out of this world. And He says that's what's getting nearer. In fact, it's right at the door. And Paul said that 2,000 years ago. You might think, well, Paul was way off. Well, God is eternal. And God wants the saints of every generation, of every time period, to be watching for His Son from heaven, because our citizenship is in heaven ultimately. And we're passing through, and as ones who are passing through this country, we're responsible to the laws of this country. But we're on our way to our heavenly home. That's where our citizenship is. But there's less time, Paul said, to worship here. Oh, there's less time to serve here. There's less time to grow here. There's less time to witness to the transforming power of the powerful gospel. You don't have a lot of time left. And as the years of my life don't creep by, as they race by, and I look back at the past and all the times that I thought, I got plenty of time for that. None of us know that we have plenty of time. Do we know what time it is? The Lord Jesus is coming back. The day is at hand. The day of Christ, He could come back today. And therefore, we need to get dressed. First of all, cast off those works of darkness. Take off those old clothes and cast them away. Get rid of them. There's things in our lives that as believers, because of the shaping power of the world that we're letting come in and direct our thinking and our lives, may be drifting or even racing toward the works of darkness, the things that are something we wouldn't want to be doing if the Lord Jesus came back. The day is at hand. Cast off those works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The spiritual battle is raging for the minds and the hearts, even of the believers. We need to have on something that is appropriate for the day. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you put on this morning, first of all, you had to possess it, those clothes. You had to have them. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you received Him? He is a free gift. He wants to save you and to change your life. First, you have to possess Him, and then to put those clothes on, you had to be near them. And you got to be near Him in fellowship, being in His Word, being in prayer, meditating on Him. And then you had to engage those clothes. You had to put your arm in, over your head, onto your foot. You had to engage, and you've got to engage Him. You've got to, by faith, step forward, believing that He desires to clothe you. And then you've got to yield to Him. You came out this morning with what you have on. And everybody that sees you, in some way or another, they recognize things about you based on what you're wearing. Or they assume things. Do they see the Lord Jesus on us? Put on the Lord Jesus. Throw off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. The Lord Jesus is the light. In Him is no darkness at all. And then go out and walk properly. Our walk is our life. It's amazing that Paul felt he had to write this to believers. Don't live your life with partying and drunkenness. These are in three sets of two. And it's interesting, it looks like the second one of each pair would really kind of come before the first one. The drunkenness and partying, sexual immorality, fornication that comes from a lack of self-control and unbridled lust that doesn't start out as unbridled. Because it's not cast off, because it's not getting rid of, it's not gotten rid of, it begins to take control. And even interpersonal conflict, contention and strife, which comes from jealousy and envy, throw it off and don't make any provision for the flesh. Before God, I challenge you to look at your own life and to say, what is wise? What is the perfect and acceptable and good will of God that I'm supposed to prove? What is that for me? What is it for you? When it comes to substances that can change the way that you think and reason. When it comes to putting yourself in exposure to things that can draw you away from purity. When it comes to your attitude toward other people. Don't make a provision for the flesh. Be careful. Cut that off. Clothe yourself with the armor of light. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. As believers, it's our responsibility to wake up, to get dressed, and to walk in a way that honors the Lord Jesus, that shows people what the transforming gospel is really about and how it really transforms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for transferring those of us who know you as Lord and Savior. You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, put us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for giving us responsibilities. We want to be responsible individuals, not only in the things that have to do with this life, but the things that have to do with eternity, the things that count for all eternity. Father, we ask you to work in our hearts to convict us. Lord, if we're asleep, please wake us up. We want to know what time it is. We want to respond in a way that is appropriate for a believer. Father, help us to love others, a real love that does them no harm, that does them good out of a compassion, a mercy, that we will have the right attitude toward our government. Father, we thank you for the land where we live. We thank you for the freedoms we have. We thank you for the form of government that we've been blessed to function under. May we take advantage of that. May we pray for those who are in authority. Father, may we be faithful to obey you rather than man. Father, we commend ourselves to you. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We pray for any unbelievers who don't know the Lord Jesus. Father, call them by your Spirit, and we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. May the Lord bless you. I'd love to talk with you afterwards if I could help you.